2009 National Crisis, Bible Study Lesson Number 43, March the 9th, 2009. The United States of America is in serious trouble. The trouble begins in a spiritual sense, not in a temporal life sense, and this is what most people have missed completely. We're taking a overview, not a verse by verse or complete thing, but an overview of the book of Judges, to show the preparation for Samuel, the last judge of Israel. But we need to back up this morning, first of all, and take a look at a passage in the book of Joshua. So turn to Joshua. Chapter 22. And we'll pick up from where we left off, scanning the judges for what we're looking at there. But we need to back up for a minute so we can show you something. Actually, chapter 21, verse 45. I'm sorry, chapter 21, verse 45. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're of the filling of the Spirit. Weather's down in the 20s back and forth and up in the higher 50s in the last week, and it's kind of got me down a little bit. Hopefully my voice is also going to hold up after the 14 hours of teaching we did last week. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We pray each one studying these classes will concentrate to the maximum that they may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. Verse 43 says, Joshua 21, and the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he had sware upon his fathers, and there stood not a man and all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hands. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken of the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now, this is the summary statement of the conquest, seen in Joshua 21, 43 to 45. Each of the tribe received their possession as a grace gift from the Lord in the land. Each tribe had been blessed with military victories in the conquest of the land. However, there was a problem, because the various tribes failed to achieve every victory that the Lord had for them. And the shortcomings in Joshua and the shortcomings of Judges are the shortcomings of the people of Israel, and not the failures of a sovereign God. Hold the place for a minute and look at 2 Timothy 2, 13. 2 Timothy 2, 13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Now, following the conquest of the land in Joshua chapter 22, we're not going to take care of time to read it all. I'm just going to read you the outline from Pastor Bolander, Bob Bolander, a longtime close friends, through the Bible in 1 year. One, following the national conquest of the land of Cana, Joshua dismissed Reuben, Gad, and one half Manasseh to return to their land in the Transjordan, Joshua 22, 1-9. On their way back to their homeland, Reuben, Gad, and one half of Manasseh built a large replica altar at the Jordan River, Joshua 22:10. They did so as a memorial to stand as a reminder of their part in Israel to future generations, Joshua 22:21-29. The other nine and a half tribes assumed it was an idolatrous altar, Joshua 22:11-20. Then Phinehas and the elders of Israel accepted the explanation that Reuben, Gad, and one half Manasseh offered in Joshua 22, 30 and 31. satisfaction of Phinehas and the elders was sufficient for Israel to hold off on a planned civil war against Reuben and Gad in Joshua 22:32-34. We see the threat of civil war appearing very quickly in this country. Background for you that don't know the book of Joshua. When they came into the land, before they came into the land, when they were on the east side of the Jordan River, Reuben, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh, the Transjordan area, found beautiful ranch land, and they wanted to set up their estates and stay there. And Joshua challenged them. And they crossed over and fought until the fulfillments of the battles were there for the land. The compromises that was made by Joshua and others were leadership failures and the failures of people to obey God, the military defeats that they suffered here and there, are compromises that let people live in the land. Were not the issue. But then when they got ready to go back having served, the case almost came down to civil war in Joshua 22:32-34. And Phinehas the son of Eleazar, the priest and the princes, returned from the children of Reuben, from the children of Gad, out of the land of Gilead, and the land of Canaan, to the children of Israel, and brought them word again. The thing pleased the children of Israel. The children of Israel blessed God, and did not intend to go up against them in battle to destroy the land wherein the children of Reuben and Gad dwelt. The children of Reuben and the children of Gad called the altar Ed, for it shall be a witness between us and that the Lord is God. Joshua 24:27 says, and Joshua said unto the people, behold, this stone shall be a witness unto us, for he hath heard all the words of the Lord which he hath spoken unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest you deny your God. Chapter 23 of Joshua. Joshua prepared to die in much the same manner that Moses prepared to die, by gathering Israel together and teaching them Bible doctrine, the word of God, laying out for them the promises and things that God had called him to tell them as the leader prophet of God in the land. He challenged them to work that was yet to remain in Joshua 23, verses 4 and 5. Behold, I have divided you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes from Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off, even the great sea westward. Lord your God, he shall expel them from you and drive them from out of your sight, and you shall promise their land as the Lord your God has promised unto you. In other words, we haven't done all the work yet. So I'm leaving it to you to carry on the work of God. He warns them not to associate with the Canaanites in Joshua 23:6-8. They are to cling to the Lord, Dabak, D-A-B-A-Q, meaning to cling, to cleave, to join together. So he's in Genesis 2:24. With Adam and Eve. They consummated their marriage. Now, that's interesting. They are to cleave to the Lord. Look at Genesis 2:24. And shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Sexual intercourse. We are to have an intimacy of fellowship with God. An intimacy of fellowship with God equal to the intimacy that comes between a husband and wife who truly love each other. And their soul relationship that leads to their sexual relationship. This is not gross or perversion. It's not sex with God. It's intimacy that is the beauty of it and the fellowship of it. I hope you can understand that you're mature enough. Joshua warns them that every word of the Lord is faithfully fulfilled, and that will also include their judgment if they are faithless toward him in verses 14-16. In chapter 24, Joshua gathered all Israel to Shechem for a final Bible class in full view of Mount Blessing and Mount Cushing. Joshua 24:1 with Joshua 8:33. His introduction was a walk through the Bible from the call of Abraham to the conquest of Canaan, Joshua 24:2-13. And like Moses, Joshua lays out an either-or message in Joshua 24:14-15, very famous verses. I've quoted them to you many times. Therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood in Egypt, and serve you the Lord. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which are on the other side of the flood or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. Now, the people promise to serve the Lord in Joshua 24, 16 to 18. They throw their faggot on the fire, as we used to say in the campground, when people, the kids would pick up their stick of wood and walk up to a campfire on the last night of Christian camp and make their pledge to serve God. I was saying, the issue is the promises that people make sincerely. And we've all made commitments to God as believers. I'm sure at times we're honest with ourselves that we fail to live up to. Joshua chapter 24, verses 16 to 18. The people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he is he that brought us up out of the up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did this great signs in our sight. Preserve us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. The Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwell in the land. Therefore we will also serve the Lord, for he is our God. Joshua warned them against forsaking the Lord because of his jealousy, and points out that they still were in possession of their Egyptian idols. Joshua 24:19-24. Now we see something interesting. Look at chapter 24, verse 19. And Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you. After that, he had done you good. The people said to Joshua, nay, we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses against yourselves. You have chosen the Lord to serve him. And they say, we are witnesses. Now therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord of Israel. People said to Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. Now, Joshua recorded Israel's promise and established a memorial stone to bear witness to his intentions in verses 25 to 28. Then the book closes with the death of Joshua, Eleazar, and that entire generation, Joshua 24, 29 to 33. The book of Joshua closes and we move to the book of Judges. We've already taken a look at the book of Judges, but I want to back up a little bit and give you some more general information. The book of Judges describes the history of the periods we've already pointed out to you between Joshua and the rise of Samuel. It takes its title from the word rulers or judges. Shaphat, S-H-A-P-H-A-T, Shaphat in the Hebrew, is the word for judge. Strong's Concordance defines Shaphat, let me get it here to read to you, this way. Okay. A primitive root word meaning to judge, pronounce sentence for or against, by implication to vindicate or punish, by extremes to govern, pass to, litigate, avenge, and that condemn, contend, defend, execute judgment, be a judge, handing out judgment in needs, plead, reason. Shaphat. We also have a word for rulers of the congregation, used by Moses, that you need to understand briefly as we lay some groundwork, because we're going to have to look at the people themselves and how they live. Look at Exodus 16:22 for a minute. Exodus 16:22. Hold the place in the book of Judges if you want to, or be sure you can find it quickly. Exodus 16:22. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two owners for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses, the rulers of the congregation, N-A-S-I, pronounced Nausay. Nausay. The word means an exalted one, a king or a sheikh, a captain, a chief, a governor, a prince, a ruler. Also can mean a cloud or a vapor. An exalted one. All right, there were a group of rulers in the country, in the land. We also have the word for ruler, Sar, S-A-R. And Strong defines Sar as a person of any rank or class, captain at his rule, chief captain, general, governor, keeper, lord, taskmaster, prince, ruler, or steward. Then we have the word for judge, where it says the Lord shall judge, Dun, D-U-W-N, in 1 Samuel 2:10. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, and the heavens shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength to the king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Sar, the same word, is used in Deuteronomy 32:36. Deuteronomy 32:36. For the Lord shall judge his people and repent himself for his servants, which he seeth their power is gone, and there is none shut up or left. The Lord shall judge his people. The Hebrew word here, Dun, D-U-W-N, pronounced Dun, D-O-N, is also a primitive root word, meaning to rule by application, to judge as an umpire, also to strive with the law, contend, execute judgment, judge, minister judgment, plead the cause, or strife for strife. It's used for the Lord. God is the overall ruler of Israel. God is the overall ruler of the entire world. God has not, in any form or fashion, advocated his authority and his power. Look at Psalm 50, verse 4. American Christians do not believe that God is still in control of history and that God is judging, disciplining believers and judging nations today. Psalm 50, verse 4, he shall call to the heaven from above and to the earth that he may judge his people. But the context in verse 3, our God shall come and shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempest around him. Verse 5 says, gather my saints together to me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens shall declare the righteousness of God, for God is judge himself. God is judge himself. The second usage of the judge there is Shophat. So we have two usages here. God is supreme with the Lord judging, and then the Lord judging has in the same type as the judges of Israel would judge, bringing down the reality of what God is and what he is. We also have the word judge, Palal, P-A-L-A-L. Palal. And we find Palal in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 10. I'm sorry. 1 Samuel 2, 25. 1 Samuel 2, 25. If one man sinned against another, the judge, here we have an interesting use because we have Elohim used, representing the fact that the judge is accountable to God for how he judges, shall judge. And the use of judge here is Palal. If a man sinned against the Lord, he shall entreat him, notwithstanding they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. One other word that relates to leadership in Israel is the word elder. During the day of the judges and the day of Samuel and all the way down the line, Israel never ever moved away from its concept of the elders. Now, the Hebrew word for elder is Zalkan, Zalkani, actually. Z-A-Q-E-N, pronounced Zal, Z-A-W-K-A-N-E. This is the elder. The elder, the Zalkan. Now, the elder represents those who are ruling over, in the patriarchal sense of the word, the tribes of Israel. God set up a system that was similar to a republic, similar to a republic. And this was what it was all about. And the Zalkan, or Zalkane, was the aged ancient man, the elder, the old man, or the woman, etc., was actually those chosen to be the leaders from, because of their experience, their background, their leadership ability as patriarchs in the family. We pointed out to you that Moses set up a system under the advice of his father-in-law because he was trying to do all the work himself, and it was impossible for him to successfully do all the work of himself. He needed help, and to get this help, a system was provided and recommended to him of organizing the people. There, when his father-in-law came out to visit Moses there in the wilderness. Now, when Moses came out in the wilderness, or his father-in-law came out to meet him in the wilderness, he set up a system. We'll study more of this a little bit further along there. We've already given you a little of it. Moses was the supreme ruler. Now, Moses was not elected by the people. Moses was appointed by God. Moses had underneath him Aaron as the spiritual leader, and Joshua as the original military leader. Some have compared that to vice presidents. Aaron over internal affairs, but it was over spiritual affairs more. It is my belief that he also had a separate administrator until he died the son of the death. And that administrator was the other one who held up his arm when Joshua went into battle. And that was Caleb's father, Hur. I taught this in the book of Caleb. Our own book of Caleb, when I taught the life of Caleb many years ago. Caleb was one of the great men in all of history. And Caleb's father was given a couple of different names. We don't have time to go through all that. I got tapes on it if anybody's ever interested in studying. They've been laying there for years and nobody paid any attention to them. Paid no attention to it. In Exodus 17:10, it says, "So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand, the Israelites prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy. And they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, one on the one hand and one on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." Now, at this point of time, it appears that the civilian affairs were probably under the charge of Hur, as for Moses and his aide down there as he was setting up his government, and the spiritual affairs were placed under Aaron and the original military. Down there for it. Hur disappears from the scene, and my conclusion is that Hur died, was removed in the sudden of death quickly for not doing anything to prevent the golden calf episode. But I taught all that in Caleb. When I tied Hur back to Caleb, by the way, from scriptures clearly. All right, underneath it, there was a council of elders. The elders were the Zakani. And then you had, evidently, the Nalsay, rulers of the congregation, which some would compare to the elected representatives of our Congress type down there. Then we had the rulers, the Sar, who were the captains over the groups of 1,000 families, 100 families, 50 families, and 10 families. In the organized system of government that existed, that was set up by Moses and Israel. Now, the book of Judges gives us the picture between Joshua and the rise of Samuel, the last judge. Its title is taken directly from the word Shaphat. The one who guided the nation during this period. Hebrew title is Shophetim, S-H-O-P-H-E-T-I-M, translated judges, rulers, deliverers, or savior. The Septuagint uses the Greek equivalent, which is Kritai, K-R-I-T-A-I. The author of Judges, of course, is unknown, but believed to probably have been Samuel collecting the, and that's what I hold to, collecting the records of what is. Now, Judges is a book of the faithlessness of man and the faithfulness of God. Time and again, the Hebrew people go after false gods, play the harlot, become involved in paganism, provoke the Lord God of Israel, Jehovah Elohim of Israel, or Yahweh Elohim of Israel, if you prefer the other pronunciation, to bring judgment upon them, the wrath of God. Israel consistently, throughout this entire period of approximately 350 to 390 years, if you include the time of Samuel, approximately of Eli, Eli overlooked laps, of course, Samson, as I believe. But you get to the time of Samuel in there, you have at least approximately 390 years there. The Lord will affect national discipline upon them. Third, four cycles of divine judgment out of Leviticus chapter 26. The people turn and cry to God in repentance for deliverance. Time and again, the Lord will faithfully send them a judge to deliver Israel from their affliction and set them on a different path. Now, the title of the book then is the Shofetim, based upon the Shaphat. Now, the book of Judges begins following the death of Joshua. My apology, I missed the tape running over it. This happened to be a very long master tape sometimes, and much longer than the other tapes, the copy tapes, so I wanted to make sure time had run back. Let me review in case something was missed there. The title of the book is Shofetim, S-H-O-P-H-E-T-I-M, translated Judges, Rulers, Deliverers, or Saviors. The Septuagint uses the Greek equivalent, Kratai, K-R-I-T-A-I, for Judges. The author is unknown, but believed to be Samuel. Samuel was held to by most of the Jewish rabbis to be the author of the book. I'm convinced that he was. He probably had material there, writings of some of the judges that he could refer to in certain cases. But remember, he wrote under verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. The judges or rulers were those who guided the fortunes of Israel at the period, and this designation occurs in the Talmud, Baba Bathra, B-A-B-A-B-A-T-H-R-A. And of course, we point out it was Kratai in the 70. The Vulgate translates it Judicum, J-U-D-I-C-U-M, the Latin Judicum. The term judge, we point out to you, carries a wider meaning in antiquity than it does in English counterpart. In the book of Judges, the Nile was used once for God as the chief judge of the land, dispute between the Israelites and Ammonites in Judges 11:27. On six occasions, it described the inspired deliverers of the nation, beginning in Judges 2:16. Eight individuals were said to have saved Israel in the sense of delivering the nations from an enemy on the field of battle and warfare. We have Othniel in Judges 3:10, Tola in Judges 10:2, Yar in Judges 10:3, Jephthah in Judges 12:7, Ibzan in Judges 12:8 and following, Elon in Judges 12:11, Abdon in Judges 12:13 and following, Samson in Judges 15:20, 16:31. One woman, Deborah, was described as a matter that indicates her activity as a judicial arbitrator in Judges 4:4. The vast majority of judges thus come into prominence either as local or national heroes raised up and endowed charismatically for the deliverance of the people of Israel and continue their rule after the end of the war. Now, they established no dynasties. However, we see that Jephthah was assured of a continual rule, providing the Ammonites were expelled in Judges 11:6 and 11. Now, the latter sense of the ruler in the Hebrew there corresponds to the Shofetim, as I gave you from the title. Now, Shofetim, or the title of the book there, was used of the regents of Phoenicia, according to Josephus. The Akkadian office was called the Shapatu, S-H-A-P-I-T-U. And the Suffets, S-U-F-E-T-E-S, are chief magistrates of Carthage, who were similar in status to Roman consul. You can find that in The Grammar of the Phoenician Language, 1936, Z.S. Harris. The concept of the judge of judges thus can be seen to be related to similar offices in the ancient Near East and the Mediterranean regions. On one hand, the situation exists in the days of Moses. Look at Exodus 18:21. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, having covetousness, and place them over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. and Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 9. And I spake of them at that time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. And he goes on to explain the establishment of the system. The more primitive judicial proceedings in the wilderness wanderings were adapted to requirements of future settlements by the provision Deuteronomy 16:18. Judges and officers shall make them thee in all thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee throughout the tribes, and they shall judge the people with just judgment. Now, so the appointment of judges and officers to assist in spending judge duties and latter were apparently to ensure the proper records pertaining to national life were kept. According to G.T. Manley. Now, I owe a lot in the introduction of what I gave you to Roland Kenneth Harrison's introduction to the Old Testament. I don't mind going and looking and researching to determine what we can find and get the best of helps and what we can do it. Harrison was a good professor of Old Testament at Wycliffe College in the University of Toronto. This was printed in 1969. Now, Altman's Biblical and Other Studies, Weber and others hold that the judges were simple charismatic leaders should not be taken to emphasize the inspirational aspect of the status expense of hereditary factor. When the Hebrews occupied Canaan, displaced the national population, they constituted the landed warriors and administrative ruling class, as was also the case in the Aegean tradition. From them came the leadership of the people, whether through aristocratic wives or on certain other occasions through concubines. Examples of judges taking their rise from aristocratic families and servile mothers include Abimelech in Judges 8:31 and Jephthah in Judges 11:1, both of whose fathers were among the landed aristocracy. And you have to recognize that. I totally agree with Davison on that. Israel came into the land of the promises of God. It had a sort of patriarchal system. The patriarchal system was a semi-republic, not a total republic, a semi-republic, in which they divide into a confederation of 13 states, 11 tribes minus Levi, of which the 11th tribe, I'm sorry, 12 states, in which the 11th tribe, which the tribe of Joseph was split into two, Ephraim and Manasseh, giving them 12 tribes who set up 12 city state, or 12 state governments under a patriarchal family type system. Following the leadership undoubtedly, and we see references to the elders of Israel coming together throughout history to show that they maintained a patriarchal elderly type system up until the exile, which would be based on family hereditary ties, the aristocracy of the family of which men could ride to places of leadership within them. At the same time, God would raise up men to put over them who would be judges up until the establishment of the kingdom. Now, I want you to think back, I'm going to quiz, I quote Davison here. Thus, while there were generally an inspirational element discernible in individual judges that normally came from the ruling classes and were not raised from the mass of the people through inspiration alone. As Gordon has pointed out, the key to the institution of judges is to be found in Mycenaean kingships in the 12th and 11th century B.C. in the same Eastern Mediterranean cultural continuum. What was important about the situation was not the linear succession from fathers to sons, though this was a natural consideration, but the fact that the rulers emerged from the fighting and landed aristocracy in which ultimately the kingship was vested. So Hebrew judges, the dominant concern was with the descent from the aristocracy from whom alone membership in the ruling class was acquired. The nature or size of the clan or tribe was secondary importance, provided that the prime consideration for leadership had been met. As we look at the book of Judges, we see conditions in Canaan after the death of Joshua in chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 5. And the judges of Israel rising to the scene in chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 16, verse 31. In that period, we see the religious characteristics of the period seen in chapter 2, verse 6 to chapter 3, verse 6. The period of oppression, chapter 3, 7 to 16, 31. Cushan-Rishathaim versus Othniel in 3, 7 to 11. Eglon versus Ehud for the Philistines versus Shamgar in 3, 12 to 31. Sisera and Jabin versus Deborah and Barak in chapter 4, 1 to 5, 31. The Midianites and the Amalekites versus Gideon, chapter 6, verse 1 to 8, 32. Abimelech, Tola, and Yair in verses 8, 33 to 10, 5. The Ammonites and the Philistines versus Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, and Abaddon in 10, 6 to 12, 5. Philistines versus Samson in 13, 1 to 16, 31. And there's appendix in chapter 17, verse 21. The episode of Micah the Ephraimite in chapter 17, 1 to 18, 31. The crime of Gibeon, the Israelite crusade in 19, 1 to 21, 25. Davidson concludes that the purpose of the appendix appears to have been illustrating the extent to which Hebrews had transgressed the provisions of the Decalogue and the Book of Covenants. That's the evil that resulted when every man did right in his own judgment, included theft, Judges 17:2, idolatry 17:5, immorality, Judges 19:2, homosexuality, Judges 19:22, and mass abjection, Judges 21:23. Now, you must understand, Judah was chosen by God to be the leading tribe in the era of tribal conquest following the death of Joshua. Judges 1, 2, and 3. God is letting the groundwork. You've got to go back and see what God's plan for Israel was. God has a plan for every nation. God set the boundaries of nations by the sons of Noah, adjusted for his provision for the Israelites, we learn later on, the fourth race. God has a plan for history. He has let Satan unfold what Satan is doing. But God is in control. God is in absolute control of history. In Judges 1, 2, and 3, we read, "And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold," okay, 1 says, "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass, the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, who shall go up against the Canaanites first to fight against them? So they appealed to Jehovah. They looked to him for an answer. And Jehovah or Yahweh said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." All right, Judah goes up first. God's plan was he set up a new nation, a new race, I'm sorry, in Abraham. Circumcision of Abraham, the fourth race to go with the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And out of this new race of Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, not Abraham to Ishmael, Islam is wrong. Not Abraham to Esau, to Isaac to Esau, Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. Not Abraham to the sons of his concubine, any of his concubines. Abraham to Isaac to Jacob. This was the race. He brought the race down into a nation, into 12 tribes of the sons of Jacob. All those tribes, Judah was chosen as the unique tribe of blessing. Why? Because from the tribe of Judah would come the Messiah. Now Moses, the founder and president of the nation, came not from the tribe of Judah, but from the tribe of Levi. Moses was the father of the nation. Moses was succeeded by Joshua. And Joshua God's man of the hour appeared on the scene. But Joshua, surprising enough, was out of the tribe of Ephraim. He was the son of Nun, Numbers 13:8. the prominent, most prominent person throughout the early years of the Republic, from the day that they left Egypt, or the Confederation, I should say, Confederated Republics, a little of both of them. The time they left Egypt until they settled in the land was Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, also known as the son of Hur. I documented that elsewhere. I explain why in the book of Caleb. But he came with the line of Judah. Fascinating man. I'd like to see my Caleb tape someday out online there for people to study, maybe. All right, we have a fascinating thing here. Joshua plays the leading role, commander-in-chief. At his death, Judah takes the leading role, and it comes under Caleb. Caleb finally takes his mood and steps to the front in his old age in Judges chapter 1, verses 4 to 15. Under Caleb, they destroyed the 10,000-man army at Bezek, Judges 1, 4 to 7. They sacked Jerusalem, Judges 1, 8, but neither they nor Benjamin were subsequently successful in destroying the Jebusite people, Joshua 15, 63, and Judges 1, 21. Campaign the hill country of Negev, the western lowlands, Judges 1, 9, Joshua 10, 40. Captured Kiriath Arba, Hebron, and designated that the land for Caleb, Judges 1:10, Joshua 10, 36, 37, 15, 13, and 14. And Caleb was such a great fighting man that Caleb, years later, after long after his death, the Bible speaks of the cities of Caleb. They conquered Kiriath Sefer, which is Debir, and designated Caleb's daughter Aksah for Othniel, Judges 1:11 to 15, Joshua 10, 38, 39, 15, 15, and 19. During the tribal conquest, Judah leads by example and invites the Semites and Canaanites to join with him in battle, Judges 1, 2, 3, and 16 to 20. Now, the other tribes were not nearly as successful as Judah in their tribal conquest, Judges 1, 21 to 36. Why? Because Caleb was a man who walked with God, absolutely. Spiritual leadership takes the whole. And this has been the problem. The problem has been people failing to see the issue of spiritual leadership. I received an email from a dear friend of mine who, in the course of a conversation, some conversations back and forth by email between several people, made a couple of statements in which he praised a certain political leader who had some good things going for him. He also had some things I totally disagree with going for him. And he was all, and I sent him back and told him I have only one problem with this man. As a professed believer in Jesus Christ who became the President of the United States of America, I saw no spiritual interest in him. In fact, I said, I see no President of the United States in my lifetime. Though everyone but JFK at some time or another professed to be a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, that I ever saw show give interest and value to the in-depth teaching of the Word of God and show a massive desire to study the Word of God. I know at least one that at one time was a taper of a pastor that I knew on a personal basis. But it wasn't for a very long period of time. I know a couple of state governors who taped this man also at one time for periods of time. But there is spiritual deterioration. There is the failure of Israel to complete the conquest of the land. There is the judgment of God for the failure. There's the curse of the cycles of discipline. The southern military campaign is described in chapter 3, 5 to 31. The northern campaign 1 is described in 4, 1 to 5, 31. The central campaign in 6, 1 to 10, 5. The eastern campaign in 10, 6 to 12, 7. The northern campaign 2 in chapter 12, verses 8 to 15. And the western campaign in chapter 13, 1 to 16:31. These campaigns were the direct results of the curses that God brought upon the nation through the cycles of divine discipline. Alfred Eldersheim, in his book Old Testament tribal history. I'm looking for the date of publication here. All right, and amazingly enough, do not see a date of publication. All right, guess I don't have a date on Edersheim. But he says, under the spiritual decay of Israel, Judges 1 to 3, 3-4, if evidence was required of such a period of Old Testament history points for its completion to one still future, it should be found in the book of Judges. The history of the 3.5 centuries which it records brings not anything new to light, either in the life or history of Israel. It only continues what is already found in the book of Joshua, carrying it forward to the book of Samuel, thence to Kings, as it points to dim distance to the King of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives perfect rest and a perfect kingdom. In the book of Joshua, we see two grand outstanding facts. One explained the outer, the other the inner history of Israel. As for the latter, we learn that ever since the sin of Peor, if not before, idolatry had its hold upon the people. Not that the service of the Lord was discarded, but that it was combined with the heathen rites of the nations around. But as true religion was really the principle of Israel's national life and unity, unfaithfulness toward Jehovah was also closely connected with tribal disintegration, which, as we have seen, threatened even in the time of Joshua. Then, as for the outer history of Israel, we learn that the completion of their possession of Canaan was made dependent on the faithfulness to Jehovah, just as the Christian can only continue to stand by the same faith in which his conversion to God, he first has access to him, Romans 5:2. So Israel can only retain the land and complete its conquest by the same faith in which it first entered into. For faith is never a thing of the past, and for this reason God allows a remnant of those nations to continue in the land to prove Israel for them. Judges 3:1, and that as Joshua had forewarned them, Joshua 23:10-6, compared to Judges 2:3, faithless on their part would lead to sure and easy victory. While opposition would end in terrible national disaster, side by side with these two facts, there is yet a third, and that is important. The unchanging faithfulness of the Lord, his unfailing pity and loving kindness, according to which when Israel was brought low and again turned to him, he raised them up judges and delivered them out of the land of their enemies all the days of the judges, Judges 2:18. The exhibition of these three facts form the subject matter of Israel's history under the judges as clearly indicated in Judges 2:21, 3:4. Accordingly, we must not expect in the book of Judges to complete a successive history of Israel during those 3.5 centuries, but rather the exhibition development of these three grand facts. Holy Scripture furnishes not only ordinary biography or history, a chronicle of the lives of individuals, even the successive history of a period, save insofar as these are connected with the progress of the kingdom of God. Sacred history is primarily that of the kingdom of God, and only secondarily that of individuals or periods. More particularly in this reason why we have no record of all of five of the judges, not even that Jehovah had raised them up for this cause. Also, some events are specifically selected in sacred narrative, which to the superficial reader may seem trivial, sometimes even difficult or objectable, but a more careful study will show that the real object of these narratives is to bring into full view one or the other of the great principles of the Old Testament dispensation. For the same reason also, we must not look for strict chronological arrangement narratives. In point of fact, the judges ruled only one or several of the tribes to whom they brought special deliverance. According to the history of some of the judges overlaps each other. Their reigns have been contemporaneous in different parts of Israel. Thus, while in the far east across Jordan, the sway of the children of Ammon lasted for 18 years till Jephthah brought deliverance, Judges 10:6 to 12:7. The Philistines, same time, oppressed Israel in the far southwest. The circumstances renders the chronology of the book of Judges more complicated. But the issue is there. The issue is God. He brings out the concept of the fact that God is the issue. Spiritual life is the issue. The children of Israel had to live with the Canaanites. The Canaanites are the direct descendants of Ham. Turn back to Genesis chapter 10. These are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Unto them were the sons born after the flood, the sons of Japheth, Gomer, and Magog. Let's jump down to Ham. Verse 6. And the sons of Ham, Cush, Muzaram, Phut, and Canaan. And we jump down to pick up the sons of Cana. We see in Cana then the whole concept out of it of what is to come. Cush was the oldest son of Ham. I want you to notice this. Mizraim, Phut, and Cana for where they were at. Now, I had some problems with my light there for a second. Verse 15, and Cana begot Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusite, and the Amorite, and the Girgashite, and the Hivite, and the Arkite, and the Sinite, and the Arvadite, and the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterward were the families of the Canaanites spread abroad. The borders of the Canaanites were Sidon, as thou comest to Gera, unto Gaza, as thou goest unto Sodom, and Gomorrah, and Admah, and Zeboam, even unto Lachish. We have here a clear picture of the Canaanites. The Canaanites became the problem for Israel throughout the period in the land there. They lived with the Canaanites in chapter 1, 1 through 3, 4. They had war with the Canaanites in chapter 3, 5 to 16, 31. They were living with the Canaanites in chapter 17, 1 to 21, 25, picturing depravity. They invaded the land of Cana. God had a plan. Now, we left off in the last chapter of class. It's taken a whole class of some other things because I decided to expand upon what I was looking at. I left off with a concept of Elon and Abdon. Elon and Abdon. Two very interesting people who come on the scene because we know little about them except these were periods, evidently, of prosperity. Periods of prosperity in the land. And after Elon, a Zebulunite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Actually, we should have gone back to Abzan. And after Abzan of Bethlehem judged Israel, he had 30 sons and 30 daughters, whom he sent abroad and took in 30 daughters from abroad for his sons, and he judged Israel 7 years. Then died Abzan and was buried in Bethlehem. Now, an interesting judge that comes on the scene. We know little about him except he had a very large family and that he intermarried his family. Now, the name means active. It's believed, not totally known, but believed to be active, mean active. Then came Elon on the scene. Again, Elon shows periods of prosperity in the land with all of his possessions being named. Elon means oak. Ike, by the way, E-I-C-H for Eichmann means man of oak. Ike is the German for oak. Then Abdon. Abdon is the third of these three men that represent and show prosperity in the land. It shows that God is blessing them despite the fact that they have turned away from God. Just as God is blessing the United States of America, has blessed the United States despite the fact that we've turned away. Abdon means servile. Alright, we really didn't get beyond that because I wanted to go back and make a review, but I think this is all important because we're going to tie all this to America in 2009. Father, we thank you for teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void. We'll accomplish all you design it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.